The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to move on with verse 34. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth with the recognition that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this, and this alone, which provides the necessary food for spiritual growth, so that the believer can become what he is supposed to be, and that is a functioning son of God in the angelic conflict, who is able to live the Christian life, function in this world as a light, function as salt, and continue to grow and run the race that is being set before us. So we recognize this race is a marathon, it's not a sprint. You have to be committed to this for the long haul, and ultimately we will be judged, of course, on how we run our race, but there should be no excuse for failure since we have the book before us, we have all the particulars, and it's just a matter of studying these things and putting them into play. But we recognize while it all starts here in Bible class, this is certainly not where it finishes. Application of the doctrine learned is critical, and of course all the doctrine you learn will be tested. There's no doubt about that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship if you have not dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this evening so that you might profit thereby, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to extend to us, even at this late date in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the end of all things is upon us, but that you continue in grace to provide time for people to make the adjustments, and the time is quickly getting by, as we know. And ultimately, today is the date of salvation. Now is the accepted time to act. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up a brief section again in these prophecies. The subject shifts around depending upon what the Lord has to say, and he addresses both Babylon's attackers, those who are poised to destroy Babylon, and Babylon itself. He acknowledges the situation, the Jewish situation that exists at this time in history, as they are on the cusp of a spiritual recovery that is in fact linked with the destruction of this nation. And so now in the verses, the one we looked at last night, the subject returns again to the sons of Israel, and thus says the Lord of the armies, the sons of Israel are oppressed. And we have documented repeatedly here throughout all this, try not to get too much repetition into it, but really from about 70 AD on, I mean, they were already being oppressed under the Assyrian captivity, which began in about 721 BC, and then three different deportations under the Babylonians in 605, 597, and 586 BC. And so that continued. They were oppressed to some extent during the intertestamental period, particularly under the Seleucid dynasty, the most notable ruler there, of course, being Antiochus. And they were oppressed to some degree under Rome. And, of course, 70 AD was the ultimate pressure as the fifth cycle descended upon them, and they were dispersed among the nations. And since then, their lot has not been a good one. The history of the Jews has been, as quite an understatement, difficult. They have not had a lot go their way. And a lot of this is divine discipline, obviously, rejection of the truth, failure to orient to the salvation of faith rather than salvation by works, which they tended to promote. And so they have gone through all of this, but Israel has survived all this. They are still here viable at the end of the time. And so, as it says, all who took them captive held them fast. And ironically enough, even though the Jews were persecuted in many of these nations, the fact is they wouldn't let them leave. That was very evident under the Nazi regime. And to some extent, in other nations as well, they were not necessarily welcome, but they didn't want them leaving for fear that they would join their enemies or fight against them or whatever their fears were. And they have refused to let them go. Now our verse here tonight as we move on, their Redeemer is strong. Cal, active participle here of the masculine singular construct of the verb ga'al. G-A apostrophe A-L. And this has a third masculine plural suffix, their Redeemer. This actually, again, the Cal participle functions here as a substantive, as is pretty common in the Hebrew. So the idea here is the kinsman redeemer, and we will look quickly. That doctrine's relatively short, but we will look at it following this. And this has to do with the nearest person to a person under trouble who has the right of redemption. And this is why they've translated this their Redeemer. Because he is going to redeem them under the new covenant. As seen there in Jeremiah 33, they will respond following either just before, who knows when the recovery actually occurs. I would suggest the fact that they're going to Zion weeping as they go, that they've already recognized the situation prior either to leaving here or on the way. It does not appear that their recovery awaits their return to the land. But the fact is, we know the nation has been in the land for quite some time. But there's been no spiritual recovery. And that recovery, again, waits Daniel's 70th week, particularly a couple of years into it at least. But it may be underway prior to that. Again, you've got the 144,000 who appear to not have any geographic specific base. They appear to be everywhere. They're not talked about like the two witnesses are. The two witnesses appear to be confined to Israel. That's where they perform their ministry. But the 144,000, those 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed there in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, they do not appear to come from any particular spot. They're scattered, it appears. And so these witnesses following the rapture, well, the first thing immediately following the rapture, you have a situation in which there are no believers on the planet. I mean, however long that lasts, it may be a matter of seconds, minutes, days, weeks, we don't really know. We do know that the earth is told not to be harmed, that the angels are holding back the wind there so that the winds of judgment do not harm the earth prior to the sealing of these people. And it does appear that they're sealed pretty early on in Daniel's 70th week. But again, you cannot say for certain, at least I haven't seen anything that fixes that to a certainty. So you've got a brief period where there's nobody but unbelievers on the planet who all probably still think they're right with God, ironically enough. But that's the nature of unbelief and negative volition. So they're there. Then the 144,000 are sealed and the two witnesses appear pretty quickly. And it would appear that Antichrist comes out of his tomb fairly quickly, this resuscitated unbeliever. And because he is going to have some time to build a base of operations. But within 3.5 years, he has pretty well convinced the world that he is God. And he takes his seat in the temple and presents himself as God. So all of these things happen in pretty rapid fire sequence, and really a lot. The first couple of years of Daniel's 70th week are probably relatively quiet, although it appears that those two witnesses over there in Israel will be pronouncing judgment after judgment. Because by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Antichrist will overpower them, kill them. And again, I think this will be in conjunction with these demon locusts that are let loose there in chapter 9. And they are released on the planet for 5 months. And obviously that 5 month period ends at some point, probably right around the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And so no doubt Antichrist will take care of ridding the world of these tormentors. He will take credit for killing the two witnesses. Well, of course, he will have killed them. But as the Bible says, they are very, the world, the cosmos is exceedingly happy about this. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry. And again, in the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers, that's technical for negative unbelievers. These are people who are never going to believe. And so they are obviously hostile to the truth at that level. So again, all of this is connected to some extent with the destruction of Babylon and the redemption of Israel, which comes about during this early part of Daniel's 70th week. So their redeemer is strong. Masculine singular adjective here of Kazakh, C-H-A-Z-A-Q. That word means strong or powerful. Yahweh of the armies is his name. The tetragrammaton there, Yahweh, and then the word Sabah, Sabah, T-S-A-B-H-A apostrophe. That means hosts or armies. Again, there's no to be verb in the Hebrew, so you just supply this when you need it, is his name. His name is Shem, S-H-E-M, with the third masculine singular suffix. So the Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously prosecute their case in order to bring rest to the earth. He will vigorously prosecute is actually a construction that's fairly common in the Hebrew and one that's been abused by people. But what you have is a cal infinitive construct of this verb, reeve, R-I-Y-B-H. And then it is followed by a cal imperfect, third masculine singular of the same verb. And so the literal translation here is striving or arguing, he will argue. And this is a Hebrew idiom for something that's certain, something that's absolute. Like dying, you will die. It doesn't mean you're going to die twice. It just means you're absolutely going to die. That's it. And what he's saying here is he is absolutely going to prosecute this case. He is absolutely going to take up for his people. And their case here, you have, has to refer back to the previous verse there, in verse 33, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah. That's the nearest plural antecedent. And there's no reason to look any further than that. So the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, he's going to prosecute their case. Again, sometimes they're referred to separately, Israel and Judah, because there was some tension between the two parts of the kingdom. And then sometimes they're just all referred to as Israel or Judah. There's probably reasons, again, for all that. So prosecuting, he will prosecute their case. You got the sign of the direct object, E-T-H, eighth, with the masculine singular noun construct. And this is just the, actually this noun is spelled just like the verb. You have the reeve, which actually is the noun form and the verbal form, with a third masculine plural suffix. And this word means, again, strife, dispute, a legal controversy. So he will absolutely, or they've added the word vigorously here to kind of express this idiom of prosecuting, he will prosecute. So they've translated this in such a way as to indicate what's going on. So that, or in order that, you have this conjunction, le-ma-an, L-E-M-A-A-N. Actually, le-ma-an. Normally, this is used to express purpose, and it looks to be so here. He's going to do this for the purpose of bringing rest to the earth. The Hifiel infinitive construct here is ra-gah. Couldn't tell if that's a gimel or a noon there, so the eyes are going. They have to trake this up to 24 point instead of 18, so we'll see. have three words on a page. That's how you know I do thorough notes and get three words to the page. Hifiel infinitive construct here, 13 times. There's two roots that are spelled the same way here. One means to act quickly, and the other means to be at rest, to be free from threats and oppression. And to bring rest to the earth, well, once he eliminates Babylon, a lot of the oppression, a lot of the treachery, and all of that's gone. And all of the international things that this nation is doing are gone. The meddling in other places, the supply lines, the military bases stretched so thin. All of these things are no doubt going to be suddenly out of the picture. So he will prosecute their case vigorously in order to bring rest to the earth. Again, here to cause rest, the Hifiel, it's the causative of the Hebrew stems. The Hifiel here to cause rest, sign of the direct object again, eighth. To the earth. Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. And obviously that's the nations that are remaining. As we pretty well know and have documented through the study of Revelation, the entire Western Hemisphere is going to be pretty well destroyed. Now the attack is on Babylon. There's no doubt about that. But there's that one little verse there in Revelation which says that this particular one there, I think it's in chapter 6, that this particular one of the horsemen, it's not one of the horsemen, I'll take that back, it's the sixth seal, I believe. In that sixth seal, you have a bunch of activity that is of a great scale, great magnitude, both earthly and heavenly. It takes in a lot of stuff. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Well, I'll take that back. That's not the one I'm wanting. I'm sorry. It's the fourth one here. The fourth horse. It is the fourth horseman. And I looked and behold. verse 8 here of Revelation chapter 6. An ashen horse or a pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name of Death. And Hades was following after him. Again, this is the place of the departed dead. So if you got a lot of death, well, you're going to be filling up Hades pretty fast at this point. And Hades is following after him. Hades is only comprised at this point of unbelievers. So this is where they're all going to go. And Hades was following after him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. And again, when I did this, the first thing you tend to think is, well, this means a fourth of humanity, but it doesn't. It means a fourth of the earth. There's another expression later when he says he gives him power over a third of the people. And that clearly deals with the numbers we're talking about. For instance, obviously, say there's 7 billion people on the planet now. A third of that's going to be a little over 2 billion, 2.3 or something. But then when I tried to do the numbers with this, it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because the Western Hemisphere, essentially North America, South America, Central America, all of that, that one landmass occupies like 25.4% of the earth, if I remember right. And so everybody in this part of the world is going to die. Now, some will be fortunate. They'll die quickly. The bombs will hit them, lucky them. They won't have to stand around and watch all this. But there are going to be those who survive. And this is why he's given us authority. It's to kill with the sword. This is a figure for warfare. It doesn't mean a literal sword. It is a figure for warfare. And he's going to kill them with famine. Why? Well, because we know, as we saw in some of the prophecies we've already saw, cut off the sower and the one who reaps from Babylon. The agricultural cycles are going to be destroyed. And even those who practice them, the farmers, will be destroyed. So famine will become widespread for those who survive. But can you? It's almost impossible to picture this world where you have no hope of help coming. There's nobody going to lift a finger to help. You're not going to have any real help here. The first thing you learn really quickly in the middle of some catastrophe is how valuable electricity is. And you find that out real quick, if you're facing a hurricane or a tornado or something. Electricity's valuable, especially if you're without it several days. Now, if it just goes out and comes back on an hour later, okay, inconvenient, but you can deal with it. but not when there's not going to be any electricity anymore ever. So everything that's perishable is going to go up pretty fast, anything that's left. There won't be any real hospitals. Medicine will be in zero supply. So all of these things working together indicate famine. A lot of people are going to die, just going to starve to death. And whatever they might find is likely contaminated. As we know, the water sources get contaminated by these things. And with pestilence. Pestilence is deals with virulent type plagues and things that in some cases have been wiped out because of vaccinations. Like smallpox and certain of these other things, they're not issues as much anymore. Guess what? You don't have any immune system, and all these things are going to come back with a vengeance. And so, with plagues, and then by the wild beasts of the earth. And as we know, in the Western Hemisphere, that's all that's going to be left. The domestic animals are all going to die in this. Your cats, your dogs, your cows, your sheep, your goats, all that. Any of the quadrupeds that we rely on, all that. And the only thing that will be left, as we've seen repeatedly, are these woeful, doleful desert creatures. Hyenas, coyotes, feral animals that hunt in packs, the shaggy mountain goats, they may survive. Some of them will. But the ostrich, and it's not a good situation. So, and the wild beasts of the earth, well, guess what? They're going to want to eat too. And if you're a human and you're left alive at that time, well, you're no longer at the top of the food chain. Because whatever guns and beans and ammo you may have laid up aren't going to last long. And particularly under this environment. So a fourth of the earth gets wiped out. And that pretty much covers everything from Alaska all the way down to the tip of South America. Now, how it will affect these outlying places like Cuba, they probably aren't going to fare well. But I don't know that they're involved in it, per se. But, I mean, they're only 90 miles from Florida, and I got to believe Miami would be targeted, you would think. I got to believe Tampa is. There's an Air Force base there. So military installations, all that, those will be targeted. So he's going to do all this to bring rest to the earth. But turmoil, what we're looking at here in verse 8 is essentially, Revelation 6:8, is essentially what's going to happen to the Babylonians, the ones that did not get out. So, but here he will bring peace to the earth, but as a wow used in an adversative way, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Again, you've got a hiphil, which is the causative stem here of ragaz, R-A-G-H-A-Z. This word means to tremble or shake, and hence the hiphil to cause trembling or shaking, and they've translated this as turmoil. Turmoil to the inhabitants, inseparable preposition lamed here, with the calactic participle, again, functioning as a substantive, yashab. This means those who live or dwell in a certain place, inhabitants, citizens, dwellers, literally more commonly dwellers, of Babylon. And here you have kind of a genitive of location, where they live. All right, point one here, as many interpreters have noticed, these two verses should call to mind the events that preceded the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, the verb here, ma'ain, to refuse, shalak, to send away or let go, kazak, to be strong or to hold someone fast, that are used in verse 33, are found in the book of Exodus. And in that context of God's people being oppressed. Exodus chapter 9. Verse 2. For if you refuse, you've got ma'ain. And I said that was only verse 33, but actually that includes verse 32. They have refused to let them go. That's there at the end of verse 32, so include that there in the notes that are used in these two verses, 32 and 33, are found there in the book of Exodus. If you refuse, same one there that said they would not let them go. Shalak, to let them go, to send them out. That's used there. And then kazak, and you continue to hold them. So all three of those terms there are used in this passage. So using those events as a background, Jeremiah likens the situation of the Jews, both in his day and prophetically, to the historical situation under Pharaoh, who held God's people in bondage and would not release them. And four, the implication of these verses is that no matter how dire the situation in which God's people find themselves, the Lord possesses the necessary strength and motivation to provide for their deliverance at the proper time. And I know I probably harp on this somewhat, but it needs to be said repeatedly. That's why I keep saying it repeatedly. And that is, yes, we see what God will do. But do not confuse what God will do with your responsibilities. That both things are true here. That, yeah, God will deliver the Jews, but what if they don't heed the call to get out of Babylon? Is he going to deliver them then, or are they going to die here? They're going to die here. So they have things they have to do. So God doesn't do everything for us, even in deliverance and all that. Now, salvation, obviously, he did. But in phase two, we have responsibilities. And so do not confuse what God says he will do with what he expects us to do. Just as the Jews in that time should not say, well, our Redeemer is strong. They can read these verses and say, hallelujah, all that. But if they don't exit Babylon, it won't matter how strong their God is. Because they're going to die here if they stay. And so they have the responsibility to act on what they know. And so this, then they have to quickly reprioritize. Obviously, nobody's going to have much time to think through a lot of this. There's going to be a couple of years worth of warning. And then in that third year, it's going to come. Again, probably to my thinking, as near putting all this together, the first month of the third year is when this all starts to get unleashed. And then you got the destruction of Babylon going on, coupled with the release of those demon locusts at that time, coupled with the ejection of Satan and the demons from heaven for the final time. And you've got a cosmic situation brewing here, the likes of which nobody's ever seen. And then, about that time, it's exactly at that time, and I suspect it's Satan, although I can't fully prove it, but it just says there's this strong angel that's given a key to the bottomless pit, and he goes and lets these things out. Well, probably not an elect angel. I suspect it's a fallen angel. And he unleashes this hell on mankind. And of course, now Satan and the demons are confined to the earth. America's being destroyed. What do you think is going to happen to the finance? Do you know how much of China, of America that China owns? Do you know how much of our debt they hold? And this is going to send the economic world into chaos. And then, of course, you've got all the merchants of the earth and the kings of the earth. They're all standing around crying and weeping. So you've got a situation set up that's just ripe for Antichrist to walk in and say, hey, I can fix all this. I can stop this for you. So God has the strength and the motivation to deliver his people. But we have to, at some level, do our part as believers. We have to know what the royal imperatives are. We have to execute them. And then God will do his part and we do our part. And hallelujah, it all works fine. Unfortunately, if he doesn't do his part, well, we don't have much of a chance anyway. But if we don't do our part, then that's on us. That's not on him. Well, five, if God was strong enough to redeem his people from the power that was Egypt. And again, under the 12th dynasty there, moving into the 13th dynasty, Egypt was certainly at one of their zeniths in their history. This was a very powerful nation at that time. So he still possesses the strength to deliver his people from any other dominating world power. 6, verse 34 also provides another example of a syndeton, which is a literary device that omits conjunctions. In order to move the reader along in the text, in order to get him more quickly to the conclusion. And it's a device where it's like the short staccato. Probably one of the most famous examples of a syndeton is, I came, I saw, I conquered. It's a staccato-like situation in which things are said quickly, without conjunctions, and you get on to the next thing. So their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously prosecute their case. There's not a connective anywhere in here at that point. So seven, in this case, the author seeks to contrast the relative strength of Israel's captors, who were holding them fast, and the one who acts as their kinsman redeemer. And then 8, the first portion of verse 34, certainly looks to be derived from Proverbs, which uses the identical construction to express God's power, which he will use to intervene on behalf of those that are defenseless. Proverbs 23. Verses 10 and 11. And here in the matter of moving landmarks and trying to take advantage of people through real estate and all that. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. And I don't think he uses the same. No, he doesn't. It's not quite as strong in that we don't have pleading, he will plead, or prosecuting, he will prosecute. It's not quite as strong, but the language is all very similar here. Their Redeemer is strong. 9, the initial statement here introduces the first of several word plays that are found in these two verses. The temporal power of Israel's captors is clearly seen in verse 33, but is contrasted with their strong and powerful Redeemer. So they are oppressed and they are held fast and they've refused to let him go. So they've got power over them, there's no doubt. But who's, when it comes to a showdown of power, who's going to win the showdown, them or God? And it's not a contest, as we know. 10 verse 33 uses the hifil of the verb kazak, to be strong or mighty, while verse 34 uses the adjective kazak, powerful or strong, to describe the Lord. That's actually kazak, the first one. So 11, the term Redeemer is the translation of the participle of the verb gael, to redeem or to avenge, to act as a kinsman, which was already being used as a substantive. This reaches back here. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is writing this circa 586, pretty close there. We don't know specifically when he wrote it, but we're in that time frame. Psalm 78. And, of course, here, Psalm 78, 35. And this isn't one of David's, but obviously these were put together pretty much, I think, in the time of David. So this takes you back to circa, somewhere around 1000 B.C. So this was already being used in this way well before Jeremiah writes. And they remembered that God was their rock and that the Most High was their Redeemer. And Proverbs 23:11, again, is that the one we just saw? Yeah, we just saw that one. We don't need to look that one up again. That's the one where the language is very similar, almost identical to this. So 12, the kinsman Redeemer was a male relative who, according to various laws found in the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility of acting on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or who needed to be avenged. Leviticus chapter 25. And so as you deal with this matter of the kinsman redeemer, he had responsibilities and could act on behalf. And generally it was a close relative. It could be a distant one, but most often it was designed to be a close relative. So if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And so there, we're going to find out there are several aspects to this, but property was a huge part of this because property was deemed in Israel to be hereditary. God didn't really want the property out of the hands of the people he had given it to. And so people could get themselves, as they can today, get themselves into financial trouble, get themselves in bankruptcy and all that, and lose their stuff. But there were provisions in here so that they didn't ever lose their property permanently. That wasn't ever God's plan for it. And so they could recover it under certain circumstances. Well, Numbers chapter 35, also 21. And again, we'll look at this. We're going to go through that doctrine pretty quickly because there's not a lot to it. But here in the case of a murder, and he deals, and obviously the here 35:21, verse 20. Actually, if we start there, if he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him lying in a wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And the blood avenger is actually the translation, the redeemer of the blood. And so it's got goel, that's goel, the participle form of that verb, which again is a substantive here. The avenger of the blood, or the redeemer of the blood. And then also Ruth, and we'll probably have time, let's look at it right quick, but we're going to have to look at Ruth because this is probably one of the foremost examples of the kinsman redeemer function in the Old Testament. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And so he brings all the people of the city out and all of this. The closest relative says in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. So you can redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot believe it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. And a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and that was the manner of attestation. We probably don't do that much anymore. I give you my word and my shoe. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. This is his public witness that I am ready to fulfill the part of the kinsman redeemer, even though it didn't technically fall to him. There were other people closer to this situation that could have dealt with it, but did not for various reasons. So the Lord presents himself, point 13, as a voluntary protector of Israel and is fully qualified as a kinsman by virtue of the incarnation. At that time, God the Son was fully identified with the Jewish people. And again, while people may want to argue this and debate it endlessly, which is stupid, but doesn't stop them. Jesus was a Jew. We shouldn't have to tell people that. They should be able to kind of figure that one out on their own. But some of them don't like that. Matthew 1:21. "And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." He is going to be the one who redeemed them, to provide for their salvation. And obviously with the incarnation, he becomes fully Jewish. You can't get any closer than that. As a kinsman, he just had to be of that race. Also, John 1:14. Fairly familiar one. "And the word became flesh." Again, John is very simple Greek. And not very hard to get through. But the theology behind all this is monumental. I mean, it is incredible. The word became flesh. Well, how'd that happen? And so you have to get into this matter of the hypostatic union. You have to deal with what we call the Chalcedonian box, that you have to make your doctrine conform to the limitations of Scripture without going too far. Obviously, the word couldn't quit being the word. Just because he became flesh, God can't change his nature by an act of his will any more than you and I can change ours. Wouldn't it be nice if you could? I'd like to change my nature to not sinful. What box do I check for that one? But you can't do that anymore. Can the leopard change its spots? And God can't change his nature any more than you and I could. So he still has to be fully divine in every sense of the word. So he has all the divine attributes, but now it's veiled under flesh. He became flesh. Again, genomai indicates entrance into a new state. And dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. And typically speaking, well, not exclusive, there was a couple of times where other people did. But the we here is largely just Jews. There were other people who did see him. But they didn't necessarily grasp who he was. And as we saw in the Gospel of Mark, he did not interact very much with people outside of Israel at all. There's only a couple of occasions where he did. So we, the Jews, saw all this. And then Galatians 4:4-5 really clinches this in no uncertain terms. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, again, every factor in God's plan has a timing. We can know the general time frame. We can't know the specifics. Just as I went through and I've seen all the work done where the gyrations and manipulations are done to prove that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, that was the very day of Daniel's prophecy. And guess what? You can't prove that. You can get up and say it and pound the pulpit and make it so. You just can't prove it. Because it's not provable. And so we have all kinds of problems when we get into any matter of chronology. We can be general, but it's very difficult to be overly specific. Now you get into New Testament times where we have much greater tie points and all of that, and you can pin things down. But even again, certain things we don't know. We don't know when Paul was saved. We're never told that. We don't know how old he was or when, what year it was or anything else. So certain things we just do not know. And you have to be comfortable with that. The people that think they're going to figure all this out, well, you're not, for one thing. You're not. No, God hadn't revealed it to the angels. I think they probably have more clout than we do. And he didn't even reveal it to his son at that level. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And of course, in Paul's theology, being Jewish physically didn't mean you didn't still need to be adopted. Most Jews tend to have the feeling and the idea, of course, that I'm Jewish, I'm in God's plan. I'm Jewish, I'm God's son because I'm a seed of Abraham. And they never, and again, Paul so masterfully dealt with it there in Romans in chapter 4, that Abraham never relied on his relationship genetically at all, or his genetics. He relied on faith. And faith was the coin of the realm. So again, there's that. So 14, Jeremiah uses a formula that is frequently used in the Old Testament to identify the Lord. This title not only emphasizes his sovereignty, but the matter of his omnipotence. That is, the Lord of the armies. Lord means boss, master, ruler, that sort of thing. And of course, in this case, in context, it's deity. And then his control over the armies. And the hosts are used in a couple of different ways, but the physical world that's used, the host of heaven, for instance, the sun, moon, stars, and all that. He's Lord over all of that. And that's a pretty big thing. Space. It's large. And so if he can handle all of that, well, I trust that he can handle whatever I have to deal with. Except when I get under testing and then I fall apart and go to pieces and think he can't. But I'm the only one who does that. So again, the matter of his omnipotence, he controls all these things as well. He's sovereign over them, but he controls them. And 15, the next declaration regarding his legal activity on behalf of Israel contains the second wordplay. This statement uses the verbal root, reeve, to strive or contend three times. You have it literally, striving, he will strive. Prosecuting, he will prosecute their prosecution, their case. And it's usually, the only thing that intervenes between these three uses of reeve is just the sign of the direct object there on the noun. Here the verb first denotes the act of quarreling, which is maybe not the way you would think it would be used, but Genesis chapter 26. It gets into the idea of having a difference of opinion. Obviously, this leads to quarreling in some cases. And then it goes into the idea of having legal differences, which then that's a whole kind of different realm. Genesis 26, 20. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." And so there, you can also translate this here, contended. Contended would not be a bad verb here for quarreled. If you understand, you know, they're having a debate over this. So they named the well Esek, because they continued contended with him. And then they drug another well and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. And then finally he decided it's time to quit arguing and leave. Well, okay. He moved away from there and dug another well. Well, they didn't quarrel over that one. Okay, God's blessed me finally. So this moves to the idea of confronting or even accusing another person. Genesis 31, verse 36. So some of these words you have to kind of trace through and get the root meaning of, and then figure out what the derived sort of nuances may be involved in that particular word. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And essentially this is a verbal battle here. Jacob's upset, and he's got good reason to be so. But of course Jacob doesn't know that his wife has stolen a bunch of stuff from the house. And his father-in-law's not happy. But as far as he knows, he's innocent of any of this stuff. So he said, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" And then Numbers chapter 20, verse 3, gets into the idea here, I think, of accusation even. And that's where it begins to sort of make the transition from the temporal, the secular realm, into the legal realm. Numbers chapter 20, verse 3. You could say this is an accusation. Of course, they're always accusing Moses of one thing, and that is secretly wanting to kill him. "I know you're against me and you want to kill us all." So the people thus contended with Moses, argued with him, accused him, and saying, "If we had only perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." And Moses probably thinking, ditto. "Only if." But you did. So 17, it then came to be used of legal matters and the individual elements of litigation. In many cases, it has the idea of advocating for a specific cause and vindicating the innocent or righteous. Psalm 43, and very much, of course, the vindication of the Jews is in view in all of this. Psalm 43, 1. Vindicate me, O God. Now that's not actually our word there. Our word's the plead my case. That's our verb. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Proverbs 22:23. So you have to kind of chase this particular word. I had to do a lot of work on because it wasn't readily apparent to me right off the bat. I had the general sense of it, but I have to kind of see, well, okay, here's the root meaning. Now, how do they get to these derived meanings? And that just involves scouring the lexicons and all of that. For the Lord will plead their case, and he will take the life of those who rob them. And from the previous verse, that's the poor or the afflicted. And again, very much, of course, in terms of oppression and all of that, we pretty much know that the oppressors, the rich, the mighty, the powerful, all that, that they tend to prey on those who are not rich, mighty, and powerful. They tend to pick on the weaker segments of society, the widow. And this is why God is so down on this, of abusing the widow and the orphan and all of that. Because they are defenseless in some ways. And certainly couldn't buy the same kind of legal protection that rich people can buy. And let's face it, we've lived long enough here to have seen the reality is that many cases justice is meted out by the dollars spent, not strict justice. If you are wealthy and can afford a rich attorney and all of this, you can probably buy a better verdict, even if you're guilty of sin. So I don't encourage it, but I'm just saying we've seen it happen. Well, 18, in that regard, it is used with the substantive goel. That word means the redeemer. Again, that's a the participial form had become a noun, which has a strong legal flavor. Psalm 119. Both of these terms are used in the realm of legalities and courtrooms and all of that. 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. And you have kind of a similar setup here with the same verb, reeve, and that noun, reeve again, and then the goel, the be my redeemer. Be a redeemer to me. Proverbs 23:11. I think that was the one we've seen a couple of times, haven't we? Yes, we have. Lamentations 3:38. We can look at that one. It's 58. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's case. You have redeemed my life. So you see these terms, they're used in these contexts of dealing with this matter of pleading a case, prosecuting a case, and then redeeming the innocent or the victim. So 19, the first portion of the construction, the infinitive absolute followed by the imperfect form of the verb, is one that emphasizes certainty, completion, or the force necessary to accomplish an action. And that's why they've translated it here in verse 34, vigorously. Vigorously plead. So the emphasis here is that God will not only advocate Israel's cause, he will pursue their vindication with the full might of his omnipotence. I think he can succeed. 21, the final use of the Hebrew verb, a root reeve, strive, argue, or contend, is the noun form, which has a similar range of meanings as the verb. So in this case, it has the nuance of a legal matter, a case that God must prosecute against Babylon as a part of his defense and vindication of his people. And as we have seen throughout this, the redemption of Israel and the destruction of Babylon are inseparably intertwined. They happen, not only do they happen at the same time, but there's reasons why they happen at the same time. And one of the biggest reasons is, we've seen this, again, Babylon, prophetic Babylon, the U.S., does not have to be guilty of every crime that Babylon is charged with. Because, again, only one generation ever gets the judgment. But that doesn't mean every incarnation of Babylon that's contributed to this is not, as it were, being judged at the same time. It is. It's Babylon as a whole. Religious Babylon, as in the current manifestation, particularly European Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. Religious Babylon over the years has done a lot of nasty stuff. But again, only one generation is going to get it. And same thing with political and economic Babylon. And that's why it references these historical things like what Nebuchadnezzar did and some of these other factors, because all of this is going to come due and payable, and guess what? America's stuck with the bill. And they're going to end up having to pay it. Even though we haven't killed any apostles. First, there haven't been any apostles. And as we saw, some of those, except unless you're a weirdo. If you think they're still apostles. Back up in verse 28. This is to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. What have we done to their temple? There isn't a temple. But other incarnations of Babylon did a lot of bad stuff to the temple. Particularly Nebuchadnezzar did. Stripped it clean, in fact. So again, this doesn't... when God goes to vindicate his people, this is all going to happen again at a particular time in history. And again, it coincides obviously with the reappearance of Jewish positive volition, which apparently awaits the rapture. Again, the temple is a key element in all of this. You can't have any of this stuff without the temple. Now, my only question, I still haven't figured out, is my suspicion is it doesn't start being built until after the rapture. But again, if something happens over there and they start putting the temple up, come on by, I got some wine we need to drink. We'll clean that sucker out. Because if it starts up, any believer with any sense, especially having gone through Mark, that you know all of this key, the real sign is the temple. And the reappearance of the temple is the key element in all of these things. Here, so 23, the next term is in the Hebrew text is the conjunction le ma'an, so that, in order that, which is used to is used of, that should be of, not to, used of God's purpose in his vigorous prosecution of Babylon and the defense of his people. And that conjunction is followed by two complementary infinitive constructs, which serve to complete the thought of this particular conjunction in order to what? Well, that's where the infinitive comes in. It plays a lot of duty. But one of the things is it serves very often is as a complement to other verbs, here in this case to a conjunction. And sometimes it'll just complete the thought of something previous. So there is, point 25, a twofold purpose for judging Babylon and delivering his people from her power, which introduces the third bit of wordplay in this verse. And again, all the wordplay is in the Hebrew. Sorry, you can't see it. Well, you can see it if it's right here. You can see it, but it may not make a whole lot of sense to you. But the wordplay is all in the Hebrew, and it comes across way better there. So God's first purpose in this case is described by the verb ragad, to rest, which means to be at rest. The hiphil indicates that God will be the one that causes the earth to rest. And 27, there is some difference of opinion among interpreters as to how the articular noun eretz, land, region, or nation, is to be understood. A few take it in the more limited sense of the land of Israel. But most understand it to refer to the earth in general. And I do as well. I understand this in the broader sense because he's not only going to bring turmoil to Babylon, but the rest of the earth after all of this. And of course, the term rest becomes a synonym, particularly back in Isaiah, I believe it is, for the millennium. I mean, we're talking about the time of a 1,000-year rest in that sense. So, however, it appears that Jeremiah normally qualifies that noun in some way if he is referring to a more limited region. And since this usage is not qualified, it is best to understand it as the world at large. And in defense of that position here, you have these verses as documentation that when Jeremiah uses this, he will qualify it when he's talking about a specific region. How the hammer of the whole earth. Well, that's easy enough here because you got the noun kol, all, each, or every. And so the whole earth, that broadens, we know we're not just dealing with a specific region. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. There also verse 46, same chapter here. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. And an outcry is heard among the nations. And then when you have this noun, eretz, of course, coupled with the other noun, goy, or goyim, as it's plural most of all the time, I think. Then we know we're talking about the bigger picture, not just Babylon itself, not just that land. Also, 51, 15. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Well, just reading that in the English, you get the picture that that's a big cosmic thing, not just a limited area. He's talking about, original creation and the things that God did there. And you can also see verse 48. Well, 29, this also fits the very international character of Babylon and her activities, which have extended to many places, most places on the globe. There aren't too many areas in the world where the United States has not either directly intervened or her influence is not felt. It is all over the place. And we saw this early on in Revelation 18:3. The nations have drunk of the wine of the passion, of her immoral passion. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth, they're broadened out. But we constantly see this reference to the kings, the global leaders. and the kings of the earth who committed, verse 9 here, acts of immorality and lived sensuously is just not good there. Luxuriously is way better. I'm not sure there what they had, but they lived in sensual luxury with her is the idea. And then you can also see verse 23. Okay, well, I thought I was able to get through that, but not tonight, so we will stop there. Remember, no class tomorrow night. We'll need to break down tonight, and we will pick up back here Sunday morning. Have your doctrine of the Kinsman Redeemer. And again, if people don't have notes, you need to email me and let me know, and we'll make sure you have a copy. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.